Good morning, church family. What a privilege to be with you. And thank you to Mike and Phil and the leaders here. It's an honor and a real encouragement just to be with you back home at Grace. And each time to be reminded of the Lord's kindness to us, the privilege of studying here. I originally grew up in the Houston area. I met my beautiful bride at Master's University and studied here and was at Grace Church for nearly 7 years and sent out, as Mike said. We're blessed now with 5 kids, and they are all here with a couple of wonderful extras in our life too. And so let me quickly introduce our oldest son. Got married, told us, the first GMI wedding on the mission field from the Brown family. The Lord gave us a bride, and she's now a Cantrell. And so her dad is my associate pastor, Robin Brown, and Evan and Taryn got married in South Africa in December. So Evan and Taryn, please stand up, and you can give them a congratulations. So, and they are staying and serving the Lord in South Africa and in studying and in the medical and legal world, so pray for them. And what timing, Stephanie? Titus is now our second born, and that's why we're here. He is getting married next Saturday to this lovely lady in yellow here, Stephanie. All right. So, what timing. Wow. And her sister is visiting as well, and so it's been a joy to celebrate with them. And we are blessed with 3 lovely daughters. And if they could please stand up, Jenna Marie and Ruth and Taryn, who has become a foster daughter the Lord has added to her life. And so why don't, Taryn, you stay standing. And Taryn is starting at TMU next week or in 2 weeks' time. So very exciting for her. And so look out for her, please. And the Lord's provided wonderfully. And all of our kids were born in South Africa. And so they're kind of American Africans or whatever you want to call it. And then we have our youngest, who is Ezekiel, and his cousin Leah Everett. So, all right, you can welcome them too. If you want to know more about our family and pray for us, there are a few prayer cards. I apologize for the short supply. There are more on the way, so I'll make sure that Grace Life has extra stock. But this is taken from Evan and Taryn's wedding in December. If you want to pray for us more, and also if you are especially interested in our Shepherd Seminary, it's affiliated with TMAI and a kind of a sister school of the main school in Polokwane, which I was involved in originally when we were sent out. We're at Shepherd Seminary, myself, Joel James, a name you know, and then a number of South African TMS graduates helping us and training pastors there. There's a few of these in the back, too, if you are especially eager to know more about the work at Shepherd Seminary and how to pray for us. And we are grateful for your example as a church at Grace and for your encouragement. These are days where many pastors, perhaps my brother in Canada, should be preaching this sermon instead of me. But we face unusual challenges, at least they seem unusual to us at this point in church history after 100 years or so of freedom and protection. And these are times where you wonder, as a pastor, if you are the only one who is still sane or if you're losing your mind. And so when Grace Church and her elders stand where you stood and others have done the same, we are fortified and we're galvanized. And that's the message we're going to bring to you today. If you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, my title is Face to Face Against a Disembodied Christianity. Face to Face Against Disembodied Christianity. I originally preached this around April to our flock there at Antioch Bible Church, where I have the privilege of being the senior pastor there. And we knew a third wave was coming. It has come. It has hit us quite hard. I believe a lot of it was this Delta variant that is now becoming your fast friend as well. And our church had multiple hospitalizations. We had a number of people in ICU. We've had one death. We had one seminary student as well who died, 39 years old, leaving behind a young wife and 2 children. And that was a gut-wrenching funeral to see his body lowered into the ground. A common question then that keeps arising is, why not just play it safe and go back to live stream? I mean, God has given us modern technology, and why not use it like almost every other church seems to be doing? In this past year, since January, we have had to go underground 5 different Sundays. We've had to date, as of 2 Sundays ago, our 3rd visit from the police. And so we ask that you would pray for us. We're also involved, like you, in a court case defending religious liberty the constitutional rights that we have in South Africa together, which have been infringed upon repeatedly. And we have a wonderful advocate, a senior lawyer in our church, Samantha. She's put together a whole team, and pray for her. We've been given a court date finally, only in November, much later than it should have been, but we'll take whatever we get. Pray for the judge and for the Lord's favor in this case. I can't speak for America per se, but I know in other parts of the world like South Africa, some of the social distancing protocols and habits have become normalized, and it's fundamentally altering community and social interaction, forcing every Christian home, every Christian church to discern biblically what their long-term practice should or should not be. These debates have been a wonderful teaching opportunity, have they not? For parents, for pastors, for disciplers and counselors of others. But it's also been costly in churches, including our own. And so as pastors, our calling is to equip and to prepare biblically God's people to think, to speak biblically, to feel, and to act biblically in these matters. Our own church's Antioch Declaration of Faith, much of it borrowed from the great London 1689 Baptist Confession, reads as follows. We submit to the Bible. In other words, not Caesar or science or any other fallible human authority. We submit to the Bible as the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, as the true basis of Christian union. In other words, not a false, shallow, man-centered, don't rock the boat, just be nice kind of unity. No, the true basis of Christian union is God's Word. And I love this. I know this comes from the 1689, this sentence. The supreme judge by which all religious controversies are to be settled can be none other than the Holy Scriptures. Are we a sola scriptura people or are we not? Scripture alone. Bottom line, what does God say in His Word? Not the culture, not your loved ones, not my loved ones, not your feelings, not my feelings, not the winds and whims of the day. Last year, similar to you, I believe, after about week 10 of being in my little digital cave, bravely preaching to a screen as a coward, it felt, we reached a point as elders where we said, it's enough. And my last sermon online was entitled, Why We Gather, a biblical case for going to church. Never thought I'd have to make a case for that. Think of it. 18 months ago, if someone told you, we would be having worldwide debates about whether Christians should go to church or not, and by and large, Christians would voluntarily stop going to church, you would have laughed me out of the room. And here we are. That's still online. It could be of any use to you. Why We Gather, a biblical case for going to church, a theology of public or corporate worship. Our Antioch Bible Church has a little YouTube channel as well for me and my three kids. I've also written a 20-page or so essay that I think some of you are aware of, and it's available online, called When to Disobey, a theology of resistance for reluctant Protestants. And it tries to explain the different biblical and distinct spheres of God-given authority, that of the family, that of the church, that of the state, and why churches like ours chose to disregard certain state protocols and were willing to meet illegally as churches and face police pressure. Nathan Busnitz just gave a Sunday in July. Anyone was there? Dodd versus Government, or if you haven't, download it. It's exceptional. I'm told there's potentially a book coming out with him and James Coates as well. I'm excited. We need that around the world. We need it in South Africa, so I'm praying for that project. But your own Brad Clausen, a few rooms away, maybe one story up, thanks to Titus and Stephanie, who were there at whatever that other fellowship group. We're not allowed to mention other fellowship groups. Brad Priest has been going through 1 Thessalonians, and so his study has definitely aided and inspired me. And so, unlike certain Southern Baptists, I want to give credit up front. Sorry, Mike. It just slipped out. But I grew up Southern Baptist, by the way, so there, I'm grateful for some of that heritage. But Brad's study aided and inspired me in my own preparation. And 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3 is a profoundly timely passage. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3. And as you turn there, I want to remind you of the story of how the Thessalonian church was birthed and born from Acts 17. Remember the Apostle Paul? He's on his second missionary journey. He's with the young Timothy by his side. He's responded to that Macedonian call, the European vision for the gospel to penetrate that continent for the first time ever in history. They arrive in Thessalonica. They spend the next three Sabbaths, as Dr. Luke tells us in the book of Acts, reasoning in the synagogues, explaining the scriptures, defending the gospel of Christ. Jews, Greeks getting saved. A church is planted. And of course, any true church that's planted soon has enemies. And foes arise. They want to shut the church down. Sound familiar? And so by night, Paul and company escape. Chief offense, the main accusation against these preachers, the warrant for their arrest was summed up in that one phrase over in Acts 17:7. I'll read it for you. It says, "These missionaries all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Also sounds very familiar, does it not? And by the way, this morning, if you don't know King Jesus, then this message won't make a lot of sense. And our willingness to disobey human laws out of obedience to God's laws and to suffer the consequences and to gather and stand for Christ only makes sense if Christ is your King and Lord and you have bowed before Him as your Savior. And we would urge you to do so today if you have not done that. Well, back to the story of this church plant. Weeks later, Paul is safely in Corinth. It's around AD 51, and he sits down to write this beloved flock in Thessalonica. They're heavy on his heart. He knows that they too were paying a price and facing persecution. I mean, it's guilt by association, right? You go with him. You've been identified with this Christian preacher. You also are swimming upstream. You are going against the flow, right? And so in the first two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, Paul makes clear that they too, the believers there, were suffering for their faith. And as we come to our text here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17 and following, we have these twin themes in the background. New converts getting persecuted, and Paul and company, their leaders, getting criticized and being cut off and estranged from them. And so Paul picks up pen and papyrus. He gives us here one of his most tender and personal and intimate statements anywhere in all of his writings. It's been said 1 Thessalonians is an ancient classic of friendship. And after using the first two chapters largely to speak of his own ministry when he was present with them, Paul turns now to defend his absence from them. And it forms the centerpiece of this entire letter, the heart of the apostle and the heart of the epistle. As Hendrickson writes, at this point, Paul's style becomes intensely emotional. The very words seem to tremble. And beloved, it's here that we discover some of the hugely important lessons about the superiority of personal presence over all other forms of communication, about how God views the physical togetherness of His people, about how we should view face-to-face fellowship, and how Satan views it as well and tries to stop it. Vital lessons, are they not, brothers and sisters? Urgently needed by the Christian church around the world in these days of lockdowns and pandemics and an age of digital delusion that is enveloping Christians by the millions. I hope it motivates you to come back to fellowship group, to come back next Sunday, to face whatever comes with the next Delta and Lambda and Zeta and Eta and Theta waves. One of our professors is one of my dear friends and fellow pastors in Johannesburg, and one of our faculty at Shepherd Seminary, David DeBrain. And he has a three-part series online I highly recommend, part of where I got my title from, called Disembodied Christianity. DeBrain writes, "Media ecologists have been telling us for years that media shape us not only by their content, but by their form. For decades, we've been consuming media on screens, laptops, cell phones, flat screens, tablets. They've become our primary form of information, education, communication, and entertainment. Screens have colonized us. And it appears that Christianity, at least in some parts of the world, has likewise been screenified." Put simply, he says, the debate over the issue, the use or the non-use of live streaming, Zoom, online communion, and so on, is only secondarily a discussion of technology. Primarily, it is a debate over what a fully human Christianity is. He says it's the Christian view of the body that's behind these debates. Do we need to be physically present together? Do we need to be physically present to eat together? Do we need to be physically in one another's presence to worship corporately or to be said to be assembling? And does virtual so-called presence still constitute a true human presence? It's an amazing age we live in, right? Even in the secular world, I don't think anyone is saying, hey, I saw so-and-so win the gold medal yesterday. I'm participating in the Olympics. I was at the Olympics. I joined the Olympics. I went to the Olympics. No, you didn't. You watched them. They're in Tokyo, and you're here. But somehow in the church, we've forgotten that. I think in many ways it's not surprising that protocols and forced masking and so forth has caught us blindsided as Christians, because for decades we've lost the theology of the body when it comes to all kinds of piercings and tattoos and burial views. We don't have to agree, but most Christians haven't even thought about it. We can differ, but I don't think we can deny the body matters. And it's going to show in lots of ways. Let's read our text, 1 Thessalonians 2 from verse 17. Paul says, but we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we can endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But now, that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Our gracious Father, as we come to this timely and helpful text, as we are reminded of what it is to have a theology of the body, our own, a theology of the church body, our family and the faith, as we even think about our faces and our faith, we need your Spirit. We pray you would teach us. Thank you for these dear folk. Thank you for their pastors, for the elders of this church, and for their steadfast doctrinal clarity in days of great confusion, and for their example and their leadership, and how churches like ours in South Africa and countless ones around the world that only eternity will reveal have been encouraged and strengthened by them. May this be a fruitful time as well. In your Son's name we ask it. Amen. Face to face against a disembodied Christianity, friends, we'll be looking at four reasons to fight Satan's hindrances to face-to-face fellowship. Four reasons to fight Satan's hindrances to face-to-face fellowship. We'll major on the first one and then briefly touch on the last three. First of all, because of a godly desire. And you'll notice the theme of togetherness here. And then we'll look at the second reason, because of a satanic strategy to keep us from coming together, to isolate, right? And then thirdly, because of a glorious reward. And then fourth, because of an unbearable risk. A godly desire, a satanic strategy, a glorious reward, and an unbearable risk. Let's look first of all, verse 17, the first reason to fight Satan's hindrances to face-to-face fellowship is because of a godly desire. Notice Paul's desire for togetherness. Spurgeon once wrote, some Christians try to go to heaven alone, in solitude, but believers are not compared to bears or lions or other animals that wander alone. Those who belong to Christ are sheep in this respect, that they love to get together. Sheep go in flocks, and so do God's people. The critics were saying Paul and company are just Johnny-come-latelys. They're just wandering philosophers and looking for attention, eager to hear their own voice and make a quick buck and then leave town. Paul answers. Look at it in the text, verse 17. But we, he contrasts Paul and Silvanus and Timothy here with the Jewish opponents in the previous two verses, whom Paul had sternly condemned for their hostility towards the church. But here we have Paul's heartfelt warmth and concern for them. But we, brethren, anyone guess at how many times he calls them brothers in the five short little chapters of this epistle? 17 times. Shows us his deep family affection for his spiritual siblings, modeling for us what it is to be gospel relatives, to be forever family in Christ. But we, brethren, having been taken away, it's weak in English. I've noticed the old NASB that I borrowed here from my dear mother-in-law is a little bit better. Having been bereft of you, the Greek word, listen, orphanizo. Graphic image, is it not? Only time it's used in the New Testament. Literally, to make an orphan of. Bereaved, ripped away from, he says. We were stripped, we were snatched from you, like a child kidnapped from his mother. Forsaken by his father. Already, remember chapter 2, Paul's famous statements of spiritual mothering and fathering for these beloved offspring. Chrysostom writes, Paul did not say separated from you, nor torn from you, nor left behind, but orphaned from you. He sought for a word that might sufficiently show the pain of his soul. Though standing in the relation of a father to them all, he yet uses their language, the language of orphan children who have prematurely lost their parent. Another writer puts it well. The image of an orphan describes Paul in the most poignant way possible, standing in need of their fellowship. Paul wrenches the metaphor to extract the most emotion possible from it. He doesn't say they were bereft of him. He says, no, I was the orphaned one. In my heart for you. Maybe he has in mind, probably, Acts 17, that angry Jewish mob. They attack the house of, remember the guy's name? Jason. They hunt for Paul and company. Jason gives some kind of pledge or bond, perhaps it was a financial one, and was released. And the mob subsided and calmed down. Paul was released. They sneak out at night. Keep reading here in the text. Paul says, but we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. Again, it's weak in English. Listen to the original, literally. With reference to face, not in heart. Why do we take face out in our translation? Interesting. Literally, he says, being bereft of you a short while in face, but not in heart. The heart, the center of our thoughts and our affections, right? The face. The sign of a physical presence. Its most vivid demonstration. And then the main clause here in verse 17 is literally, excessively we endeavored your faces to see with great longing. The word order is awkward for emphasis, right? The emotion, the love of this believer for other believers, this pastor for his flock. Have you noticed, when you're calm and collected, you don't repeat yourself as much. But when you are zealous and passionate to make a point, words flow. Sometimes dangerously so. But in this case, wonderfully so, beautifully so. He continues there. He says, we were eager. This isn't just the Greek word for desire. This is with an effort to realize it. And not just wishful thinking, but a concrete follow through. In other words, our bags were packed. We bought the tickets. We were at the train station until we got blocked. He goes on, he says, all the more. He just magnifies their yearning, doesn't he? With great desire, he says. Intensified passion. It's usually a negative term in the original. Sexual lust. But here, it's positive. It's zealous love. It's holy longing to be physically present with other believers. As Paul had proven often, had he not, in his daring actions, against all the dangers of ancient travel, to be with them in person, a letter wasn't enough. Can you just imagine his view of live stream only Christianity? To see your face. Now Paul vividly expresses his main ambition here. Face, a dominant idea. It's already showed up twice in verse 17. It comes again in verse chapter 3, verse 10 at the end of our text. Look down there, chapter 3, verse 10. Night and day, praying most earnestly that we may see you on screen. No. Your face. Three times, it brackets, it frames, it shapes this entire section like bookends. As we read elsewhere, describing Christian love and pastoral concern, Colossians 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love." 2 John, verse 12. "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete." No face, no joy. 3 John, verse 13 and 14. "I had much to write to you, but I'd rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon and we will talk face to face." Beloved, I know many of you are involved in leadership and seminary students are aspiring to be pastors and you all love and respect your pastors. I wrote an email to my kids early on in this COVID conflict last year and I said the irony is so painful that as a pastor fighting to see the faces of people who all, in some cases will head for the door and all you'll see is the back of their heads because they're so offended that you would love them so. And they would rather have their faces bowing to statism and safetyism when you in love are saying, "I care for your soul and your face." And as a result, you see their back. But then new faces come. And other faces come back. And faces matter a whole lot. It's your presence in Scripture. It can be translated that way. If your face is absent, you're not present, as it were. It's your unique identity. It's your God-given brand. It's your special trademark. It's your signature, your representation. It's how we know it's you and not someone else. It's your most personal fingerprint. It's your face print. Not another face identical to yours on the planet, right? Nearly 8 billion distinctly different human faces. How great is our God? Think about facial recognition technology today, right? The most detailed ID book you could ever have. And America's still trying to figure out voter recognition. But anyway, we won't go there either. In South Africa, we have ID books. And anyway, everything's not better in America. All right. Have to remind South Africans of that when everyone wants to immigrate. The pioneers of facial recognition technology in the 1960s began using the very limited computer systems available at the time to trace the many landmarks on your face. They began with distance between eyes, shape of eyes, height of nose, width of nose. You remember that point in your life where you realized your ears aren't exactly level? You came home from that one haircut and you're like, the guy didn't look on both sides. The shape and position of the mouth, the width of the nose, the size and location of the style of ears, the type of chin, jaw, forehead, hairline, eyebrows, eyelashes. And then technology advanced and it became discerning hair color and lip thickness and so forth. An almost endless number of complex algorithms that are applied today to any CCTV camera, right? There's a reason why they call it Facebook and FaceTime, not elbow time or toe time. Their Facebook uploads an average of 350 million new images every day and tags them based on facial recognition. They can even discern the difference, I'm told, between identical twins. Look at the text again. Paul says, eagerly desiring to see your face. This is a powerful theological concept. I fear, brothers and sisters, in our post-Christian secular world, the theology of the face has been forgotten. Before our very eyes, in our own lifetimes, we are watching the defacing of an entire planet. How ironic that humanism has proved to be so dehumanizing. From attacks on the unborn, on gender, to attacks on the human face, and much more. When you reject God, you reject man also as his image bearer. When you hate God, you hate man. When you honor God, you honor man. Show me another religion that has done what Christianity has done, wherever it has gone, to uplift human dignity. American Christians who think that America is so terribly anti-human prove one thing abundantly clear, if nothing else. They've never been overseas. And they've never lived in other countries with less gospel influence, where humanity is degraded 1,000 times more. And the privileges that America has known, they are spurning because of gospel influence and Bible light for centuries that uphold human freedom and human dignity. As George Orwell famously and ominously warned in his novel 1984, a book still banned in China, by the way, I wonder why, about the rise of tyranny and totalitarianism. I've had pastors tell me in South Africa, I know you're worried about this totala whatever thing. I said, my friend, if you can't even pronounce it, you're probably not ready to confront it. Orwell says, if you want a vision of the future, imagine a boot stamping on a human face forever. Please accept my disclaimer, and I know your elders say the same here and your pastors, and they've printed it out. We are not minimizing in any way the serious reality of COVID for the vulnerable or the need at times for appropriate protocols and precautions and focused protection. It doesn't change anything in our elder statement at our church in Johannesburg, like here at Grace, that says we are not going to enforce or forbid those who prefer to wear or not to wear a mask. All worshipers are still welcome, loved, embraced, not to be shamed in any fashion, the masked and the unmasked. Odds are, in today's climate, there's going to be differing opinions and consciences on this issue for a while. We have, by the way, Uncle Andy, a dear Polish South African in our church, and he came to me once. He says, Pastor Tim, today I'm wearing my mask. For one reason, I just don't want you to misunderstand. I forgot my dentures. So Uncle Andy, we love you, toothed or untoothed. Brothers and sisters, this is a great opportunity for Christian love and patience and acceptance of one another, as Scripture teaches. But it doesn't mean we don't see striving for greater unity and wisdom on the matter, seeking to be, as the New Testament often describes, of the same mind and of the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 uses that language. And so we ought to continue to allow Scripture and be led by our elders and pastors and teachers to allow the Bible, not culture, to shape our thinking in this area and every area of Christian liberty, right? And by the way, if we say that a certain brother or sister is weaker in any area, and I'm quoting from one of the elders here at Grace months ago, which I found helpful in our ministry, that weaker brother or sister, also we owe them the duty of Christian love to strengthen and help them along, not to leave them in their weakness. That's what discipling and shepherding is all about. You say, Tim, really? That much? We should care about the face. You know, the word face in the Old Testament appears 850 times. In the New Testament, the word appears 77 times, almost 1,000 times in your Bible. I think God has something to say about faces. He made them. He owns them. Not the state, not the mob. My wife loves to tell people sometimes, God owns my face. Makes them think. Don't think it costs you nothing merely to cover your face. The Word of God says otherwise. Even Thomas Sowell famously said, there are no solutions. There's only trade-offs. Trade-offs. Genesis 1 and 2, the crown of God's creation, man made in His likeness, God breathing the breath of life into Adam's face. Unlike the way God created all the other creatures, in a far more intimate and personal relational touch. And for this reason, God has chosen to speak so often of His own face, though He is a spirit being without a body, and yet He chooses the human face to say so much about His own glory and how He relates to us. Just to give you a taste and inspire you perhaps to study this further, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, that we read that they hid themselves from the face or the presence of the Lord. Genesis 4, before Cain killed Abel, he was very angry and his countenance, his face fell. And the Lord said, Cain, why has your face fallen? If you do well, will not your face be lifted up? The sin of Sodom was great, Genesis 19, and came up before the face of the Lord. Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord and named the place Peniel, face of God, because that's what he saw and who he met there. We fail in these ethical areas for one fundamental reason. We don't know our Bibles, and perhaps we've neglected our Old Testaments. To know God is to seek His face, to be satisfied with His likeness. What do the Psalms often say? We pray for God's face to shine upon us, the great Aaronic blessing from even Numbers 6, right? When God hides His face, it's judgment. When He turns His face against us, it's terrifying. When He smiles on us, it's salvation, it's grace and peace. When He lifts up His countenance, there is hope. What about the rare intimacy of Moses with God in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? Enjoying open, unhindered, face-to-face fellowship with God. But as a result, he had to wear what? A veil, right? Representing the old covenant. But now in Christ, wonder of wonders, as 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 so beautifully described. But we all, not just Moses, with unveiled faces, in other words, without fear or hindrance, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Some of you may not be aware, Han Cho, one of your elders, only put me onto this a few days ago, but back in April, Dr. MacArthur's formal legal reply in one of the court cases is very, not surprisingly, and very clear and helpful in some of these statements. It says the symbolism embodied there in 2 Corinthians 3 in Paul's description of seeing the Lord with unveiled face is important. And the wearing of masks, especially government-mandated masks that serve as vestments of secular religion, feels like a covert attempt to erase one of the core truths that makes Christianity unique. It's well put, isn't it? He goes on to say, we don't want to bind anyone's conscience with man-made restrictions. We especially don't want to shame the person who wears it purely because he or she genuinely believes the current secular orthodoxy about masks as a potentially effective shield against viral transmission. People in the church are free to wear masks if they choose. But people who share these biblical principles are likewise free to worship, sing, and pray, and proclaim God's word without a face covering, even if that goes against the vacillating, sometimes arbitrary, and frequently heavy-handed dictates of government officials. It's simply not a church's duty to enforce executive orders based on a politician's whimsy, particularly when obeying those edicts impinge on our freedom of worship in our church. And then finally, listen to this. I've passed this on to our elders this morning. Veils and face coverings have profound religious significance in many world religions. Indeed, much of the rhetoric surrounding COVID masks describes them as symbols of personal piety. Serious questions about the usefulness, effectiveness, or medical necessity of masks are routinely dismissed or swept aside. People are told to wear them simply because they're a tangible, visible means of showing love for one's neighbor. This rationale is pressed onto people's consciences, regardless of whether it can be proved statistically that masks really safeguard anyone from the virus, and irrespective of the fact that masks can cause other medical problems. But COVID masks have, in effect, become secularism's substitute for religious vestments. No one can reasonably deny that face coverings have become the chief symbol of popular culture's sanctimonious devotion to the secular credo. And then in closing, worship especially is best seen as an open-faced discipline. Covering the face is a symbol of disgrace or shame, Jeremiah 51, Job 40. Concealing one's mouth while praising God suppresses the visible expression of worship. Psalms speaks often about our worship with our tongue, with our lips, with our mouth, singing to God, our strength making a joyful noise. Wholehearted worship cannot be sung as intended, unrestrained, unmuted, from behind a state-mandated face covering. I think those are helpful from our own and your own pastor here at Grace. And so, heaven's highest joy and greatest privilege will be what, brothers and sisters? The final chapter of our Bibles. Revelation 22, there'll no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him, and there they will see His face. 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And I've just talked about the Godward implications of a theology of the face. There's so many that are manward as well in Scripture. The face shows joys and sorrows, shame and dishonor, gladness and defiance. Just look in Proverbs. Turn to, go to Ecclesiastes. Favor, wisdom, sadness, love. Go to Song of Solomon. Try honeymoon without a face. Often in the New Testament, the face is where we most warmly greet, express love, right? If you want to know someone's heart, start with their face. We bid our last farewell to the body of a loved one. We usually kiss them one last time on there. Look up a famous video from a few years ago. It's called the Still Face Experiment. Or try it yourself. A mother sits down across from her six-month-old baby. And the mother goes deadpan. Kind of like when you play the who blinks first game, you know, with your friend when you were young. She's expressionless. She shows no emotion. The baby cannot bear it for 2 minutes. Before the baby becomes noticeably agitated, disturbed, anguished, until mom's face changes. And mama smiles, and the baby breathes and rests. Tell me the face doesn't matter. God knew exactly what He was doing when He created us with faces and called us to face one another. And Paul says, I longed for your face-to-face fellowship. What a tragedy to see a whole society turned into the phantom of the opera with pathetic misery, inhumane despair, like Muslim women captive behind their veils, smiling outlawed in public, fellow citizens turned into vigilantes weaponized against one another. It's terrible in South Africa. Enjoy the freedoms, even in Southern California. I've been walking around your stores the last week. I would never get away with what I've gotten away with in 10 different stores in the last 5 days. Everyone is policing one another in South Africa, and the fingers fly fast. You can't get 5 steps out in public without being told to mask up and shut up. Famed economist George Gilder says, a nation without faces cannot be free or civilized. A nation without faces cannot even talk to one another. We are consigned to C.S. Lewis's mythical nation in his novel, Till We Have Faces, the mythical land of Gloam. A barbaric, pre-Christian, defaced, and dehumanized world. May God raise up courageous voices and bold Christians in the civic realm, in politics, in business, in law, in education, to confront the evils of lockdowns and stand up against tyranny and defend human dignity at every level. Number two, we talked about Paul. The first reason to fight against every effort to hinder our fellowship by Satan is a godly desire. Secondly, a satanic strategy. Our desire is to gather. There's a satanic strategy to isolate. Look at the text there, verse 18. Paul continues, for we wanted to come to you, Paul says. Notice, it's the word again for an active decision, paralleled with verse 17, a deliberate eagerness. He says, we wanted to come to you because that's how we would see your face, of course. And Paul says, I, more than once, literally in the original, both once and twice, repeatedly. But what does it say there? Satan thwarted us. The adversary, the enemy of God and all of the purposes of God. We'll see him again in chapter 3 if you look down at verse 5. It was Satan, the tempter, who was threatening your faith. It's not just the charismatic churches where Satan shows up. We see him show up at Jerusalem church in Acts 5, often in Revelation 2 and 3, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, the Ephesian church in 1 Timothy 3, the Corinthian church in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? Paul says here he hindered us. It's a military metaphor. Building, destroying bridges, bombing out the highway, barricading the avenue, making it impassable. Spurgeon says, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. Does this sound like the last year we've lived through? He, Satan, attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than many Christians. Since union is strength, Satan does his best to promote separation. Or as R.C. Sproul put it, the church is the most important organization in the world. It's the target of every demonic, hostile attack on the in the universe. Jesus personally guaranteed that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. He made no guarantee that the gates of hell would not be unleashed against it, however. Did you see Tucker Carlson when he interviewed James Coates' wife? I loved it. We've quoted her often in our elders and in our church. He asked the question we've all faced. Is this persecution or is it just, you know, government overreach? I loved it. She reached right behind the question. She said, I don't really know, but Satan's behind it because he's against the church. What more reason do you need? We obey Satan? Since when? Yes, God is absolutely sovereign over this. But it doesn't make Paul passive about gathering with other believers. It doesn't make him indifferent. Ho-hum, hyper-Calvinist, she says. We'll just wait patiently till the Lord opens the door again. That's not patience. That's disobedience. Waiting for Caesar is not devotion. It's compromise. You see the tenacity of Paul as a pastor, his initiative throughout this text. Again, quoting from my fellow professor and pastor in South Africa, David De Brain, on disembodied Christianity. Listen to this application. A Christianity that is still reeling from Enlightenment rationalism and contemporary technopoly tends to see the faith in informational terms. Christianity is a set of ideas that is transmitted. If one can see and hear what is being communicated, then worship is thought to be largely occurring. Everything is reduced to sights and sounds, audiovisual information. A downloadable faith. However, says De Brain, a Christianity that's trying to shake off its modernistic and postmodernistic influences will see the faith not in informational only, but in incarnational terms. The truth is embodied in people whom we must be with and share our lives with. Worship is not what happens up front where the pulpit and musicians sit. If that were the case, then we could point a camera at it, replay the image to whomever, wherever. No, in short, the images and sounds might be, listen, this is very insightful. The images and sounds might be live, but they are not living. Humans are living, not their letters, phones, radios, or screens, nor the sounds and sights they produce. And worship is more than communication. It is the communion of living persons with one another. Number three, we fight against Satan's schemes to isolate us because of a godly desire, because of a satanic strategy. Number three, because of a glorious reward. This is very timely with what's going on in Tokyo right now with the Olympics. Look at the language of Paul here from ancient Olympic and Isthmian games here. And the glorious reward that he has in mind here. I love the way Hendrickson put it. Paul and his companions, stirred by the slanders of those who insinuate the missionaries don't care a whit about their converts, he expresses the deepest conviction of their hearts in the form of a question. Look at the text, verse 19. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Some of Paul's most affectionate language anywhere in his writings. It's one sentence in the original. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? It's worship language that's normally vertical, but translated horizontally. Our hope involves you. Our joy involves you. Our crown, our gold medal is to see your faces and to see you growing. Take you away from me. Take your faces away from me. Take the assurance that your faith stands and you've stripped the gold medal from me like a disqualified athlete. Bema seat language, right? The final reward, our crown is you. Again, worship language of exaltation. Who do we boast and take pride in? Yes, it's in the Lord, but it's through his people. Beware of a disembodied, dehumanized Christianity in our individualistic and secularized age. And he says they're at Christ's coming. Again, parousia, an image that also recalls the face, the presence of Christ. It's in every one of Paul's five chapters of this epistle. The end times, eschatological motive behind our fellowship. We gather, Hebrews 10, all the more as, not less, all the more as we see the day approaching. What's helped us most in our churches and as elders is to and for our people to say, hold on, the Christian attitude is not what's the minimum we can do while still bowing to statism and bowing to safetyism and keeping Caesar securely on his throne. while we do the minimum for Jesus, the heart of the believer is the maximum. How much can we love? How much can we fellowship? How much can we see each other and care for each other and minister to one another and obey the one another's? Paul says, you are what I live for. Take pride in. You make life worth living, Thessalonians. You're what gets me up in the morning, keeps me going. Yes, it's risky. Yes, you get hurt at times. Michelle and I both are blessed with godly parents. Many of you know her parents up at TMU, the Somervilles. My parents as well. No huge amounts of earthly wealth, but a immeasurable list of spiritual offspring. And many of them have been hosting us and loving us this past week. And everywhere we turn, we see the sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters of parents who, my dad is a veterinarian, Michelle's dad is a pastor and professor, have poured their lives out for others. They are the wealthiest people on the planet. The glory of any teacher, it's been said, lies in his scholars and students. And should the day come when they have left him far behind, the glory is still greater. Fourth and finally, not only godly desire, satanic strategy, a glorious reward, but also an unbearable risk. An unbearable risk compels us to fellowship. Life is filled with many acceptable risks. We've had to learn that this past year, haven't we? But Paul says, here's an unacceptable risk. An unbearable risk, he says here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, which I'll just have to summarize. Five times he refers to your faith. That's what's at stake and nothing less than that, of eternal consequence. Verse 2, he says he's concerned about your faith. Look again at verse 5. He's troubled to find out about your faith. Again, verse 6, news of your faith. Again, verse 7, through your faith. Again, verse 10, what is lacking in your faith? Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus said, Luke 22, the roaring lion seeking to devour your faith. I close with this. John Wesley once said, the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. That's Paul here. He says, you take away those whom I love and long to see and whose faith I'm most burdened about, and you've orphaned me. Satan will do whatever he can to prevent togetherness. Do not underestimate demonic influence on our world, on our churches, in our own spiritual lives. Do not underestimate the tempter's relentless schemes to keep us apart. I'll close with a final quote from David DeBrain on the superiority of physical presence for Christians. He says, some of it seems to go back to a kind of transhumanist revisioning of human life, combined with a longstanding mind and body dualism in our evangelical circles. He says the secular culture is happy to abolish human nature, and Christians for some time have been unsure of whether Christianity is fully human. When Christianity, he says, is reduced to mere information, which is what technology transmits, becomes another ghostly, disembodied religion of mere abstractions. He says, gladly, true Christianity is far from disembodied. The Word became flesh. We are saved not only in our souls, but in our body as well. And by the way, how does Paul end this epistle in his final benediction in chapter 5, verse 23? May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. On that day I will see my Redeemer. What did Job say? In my flesh on this earth. And Scripture says the brain anticipates the final and ultimate gathering with God in His presence before His face. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we're so thankful for the clarity of Your Word in confusing times, the light of Your truth in increasingly dark times, the dignifying, humanizing, liberating power of Your Gospel in increasingly inhumane, tyrannical, and days of growing bondage and brute force and heavy-handedness. Keep us faithful, O Lord. Thank you for this church. Pray that each of our churches, we would, in the most godly and Christ-like way, fight for our face-to-face fellowship and be willing to pay a price. Thank you for faithful brothers like those in Canada who have been willing even to endure imprisonment for the sake of the church, for the body of Christ, for which her head, Jesus, gave his life. Forgive us where we have had too small a view of the church and of our in-person, gathered, embodied fellowship and of our faces. Renew our minds. Help us to have more of your mind and your view of our fellowship and of our gathering, more of Paul's heart for the church. Thank you for how your work in our day and in our church is through your word and purifying your church and strengthening our faith. Thank you that we are kept until the end. You will not abandon or forsake us. Prepare our hearts now as we hear your word in the main service, and may your continued protection and blessing be upon this precious church and bastion of truth here at Grace Community. We are so thankful. And your Son, our Lord and Savior and coming King, in his matchless name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.